talking about was the Holy Spirit being the spirit of adoption. But wow, I've never really thought about that, that the Holy Spirit is a spirit of adoption. So we're going to read this verse here. If you want to follow along with your Bibles, that'd be great. So it's in Romans chapter 8. And it's actually from 12 to 17, not 14 to 17. So Romans 8 and 12. And it says this, "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. And the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." Isn't that a wonderful thing, to be the children of God? "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." Now, I have a kind of a strange title, but my title today is Happy Adoption Day. As opposed to happy birthday, this is happy adoption day. Now, I was thinking about it, why do people adopt children? I guess there's plenty of reasons, but I was thinking particularly about a work colleague of mine. She and her husband had tried for 12 years to fall pregnant, had tried everything. Nothing had worked, and they had decided they were going to adopt a child. So they were a little bit older than most prospective parents, and they had to fill out a lot of paperwork. They were put on numerous waiting lists, and we'd be like, "How's it going?" And they'd be like, "Oh, yeah, you know, we've got the next stage, the application's in, but they can't send it over to the country yet because they're only taking a certain amount of applications in this country. So you've missed the cutoff, so now you have to wait till all those applications are filled, and then we'll put your application forward." And these things, it just went on and on. Sometimes, you know, they couldn't continue with that particular country because they were now too old to be parents in that particular country. And it would just like, you know, a couple of baby steps forward, and then it would be like it would just go backwards. And, you know, okay, your application's expired now. Now you need to put a new one in. And it was just so frustrating. And it didn't just take weeks. It didn't take months. It took them years to adopt this child. It took a lot of heartbreak. You'd see the disappointment as they'd come in, like, "How's it going? Oh no, you know, we couldn't do that. Now we have to try again." And so I think it cost them around $12,000 with all of these applications that they put in. They spent a lot of money. And finally, that very happy day, when they got the phone call saying, "You can fly to Korea and pick up your new son." And they were so excited. And that couple's desire to have a family was so strong that it didn't matter the setbacks that faced them. They were determined not to give up until they were holding that little child in their arms. And it, you know, it's over 10 years later now, and that boy has grown into a handsome and a talented and a very much loved young man. And it's just a beautiful story of how that all happened. So I was thinking, so why do people adopt? Now, I mean, some adoptive parents, sadly not everyone is a good person. Some adoptive parents may be abusive, or some may just adopt to better themselves financially, but this is not the majority of cases, thank God. Mostly people adopt because love drives them to add to their family. They're compelled. There's a child in need. They want to give that child a better future. They believe their family unit is not going to be complete unless they have that child. And even though that child doesn't belong to them biologically, they're not content until they're legally part of their family and never to be taken away from them. So we know that the Apostle Paul, he's the one who wrote these words in Romans. That's not a photo of the Apostle Paul. We don't actually know what he looked like, but there you go, it's a picture anyway. And that word there, now I've written it down so that I know how to pronounce it. It's huiothesia. Huiothesia, something like that. It means to place as a son. That's the Greek word for adoption. So now, in modern day adoptions, unless, and this is very rare, but unless the adoption is privately negotiated between parties who know each other, the prospective parents generally have no say in what sort of child they're going to end up with, right? They can't just, you know, They can specify maybe an age or a gender that they're looking for. But you don't just walk into an orphanage and choose a child like you choose a puppy, right? You can't just do that. I want that one. That one looks good. That's not the way it works. They take the child that they're given. But in the Apostle Paul's context, adoption was actually quite different to the way we do it today, both the process of doing it and the reasons for doing it. So when he wrote to the Romans, he used this Greek word for adoption 5 times in that letter. The word means to place as a son. And so when he wrote his epistle to the church at Rome and mentioned adoption, his original audience would have heard it quite differently, perhaps, to the way that we hear it today. And so I just want to talk a little bit about how it would have come across to the original audience, because it's going to give us a greater insight into the desire that God has for us to become part of his family. So, ancient Roman adoptions. Now, in our modern Western society, it's usually only children who are adopted. Sometimes there are adult adoptions, but it's very rare. Now, we adopt children because they're the ones who are vulnerable. They're the ones who need nurture. They're the ones who need looking after. But in ancient Rome, adoptees were usually adult males. Sometimes women, very rarely, but usually it was adult males. And we think that's kind of weird in our context, right? Like, okay, that's strange. But the reason that they did this was usually because the parents didn't have an heir. They didn't have a son to pass on their wealth to. So they would pick someone. So adopting complete strangers was actually rare in Roman society. They'd usually choose the adopted child, or adult rather, from among close relatives or among friends' children. And sometimes even they adopted slaves. But the main reason was so that they could pass on that inheritance, that wealth, or their position. But in return, the person adopting them would expect some kind of reciprocal obligation. So, for example, okay, here you are, I'm giving you my riches and my wealth when I die, you've got to look after me. You know, you've got to pick my nursing home and make sure it's a good one, okay? I don't think they had nursing homes back then, but... So, it's interesting, but almost every politically famous Roman family engaged in adoption. So this is what they would do. They would usually look for the oldest boy in the family because he was the one who had the proven health and abilities, because there was such a high rate of infant mortality. They wanted to make sure we got a good one here. This one's going to last. He's been alive for a while. He's probably going to survive. And the abilities that he had. So he would kind of look for potential. This is the kind of guy I'm looking for to take over when I'm gone. Now, since adoption was expensive, yes, it cost money back then too, they definitely wanted to ensure that they received quality for their money. And it's not so different to today, I guess. But once that sum of money was exchanged, the boy assumed the adoptive father's name along with what was called a cognomen that indicated his original family. So it's kind of like a surname that they changed just a little. Now, interestingly, in the Roman Empire, adoption was actually the most common way of getting to the throne without having to use force. So, you know, if an emperor was like, oh, I want someone to take over from me, he would adopt someone so that then it would be, he would pass it down to his line. It wouldn't necessarily be his biological child. And this actually became a general tradition that the emperor would adopt his successor. And so in the first 200 years of the Roman Empire, there were actually 9 rulers who became emperor through this. So that's quite a lot. Now, I don't know if you've heard of these guys before. This is probably the most famous example of adoption in ancient Rome. So who's heard of Julius Caesar? Some people? Okay. He was a pretty well-known... I don't think he was the first Roman emperor as such, but he was in charge. And so his adopted son, his name is Gaius Octavius. He later became known as Augustus. Throughout his life, he actually had about 4 or 5 different names. So you can just kind of pick one and that'll work. Most historians generally call him Octavian. So he became the first Roman emperor in 27 BC. And now Julius Caesar was his great uncle. So he was related to him, but not by direct succession. So when his great uncle was assassinated in 44 BC, he actually had no living legitimate children under Roman law. So he was named in Caesar's will as his adopted son and heir. So he adopted him after, you know, posthumously after he died. It was kind of weird, but that's the way they did it. So then 2 years after his adoption, Octavian, he'd started to reign by then, he added the title Divi Filius, or Son of the Divine, to his name. Now, the reason that this happened was they had decided that Julius Caesar was now a god. Now that he was dead, he was a god. Now, does that make any sense? Because my god doesn't die. I don't have to, you know, like, make someone a god after they die. And I think about, you know, what they did with Mary MacKillop, who's now a saint, apparently, but not while she was alive. So they deified Julius Caesar, or in other words, they made him a god. And Augustus jumped on this. He's like, you beauty, this is great. Now I can call myself the son of a god, and with all the rights and privileges that come with that. So in the Roman imperial context, there could be no higher claim than to be adopted by one of the gods. And Augustus was the first one who had described himself that way. And in Rome, they had what was called the imperial cult. And basically, they required people to worship the emperor, to worship his family. The Latin was gens for that, and they used to call it the genius. Now, it's kind of different to what we think of as genius today, not someone brilliant, but they were worshipping the genius or the family spirit, and this was required. So later on, when some of the Roman emperors came into power and decided to persecute the Christians said, we can't worship this imperial cult because that's not God. We are not allowed to worship anything other than God. So there was persecution as a result of that. So when you think about, I know that's like a big history lesson, I'm sorry, but when you think about that, Paul was writing to the Romans, the Gentile believers in Rome. So they would have been very aware of all this that had happened. And this specific description talking about adoption, it could have called to mind the worship of Augustus's genius or his family spirit that happened at every crossroads in the city. And the Romans believed that this protective spirit, it first provided divine benefit to Julius Caesar. They believed that it had protected and guided Augustus, and then by way of transmission and adoption, had rested on each of those emperors in turn. Now, it's very interesting. There's a biblical scholar, Robert Lewis, and so he sees this passage that we read in Romans as a claim that actually opposes those religious and political messages of the empire. It totally goes against them. He says here, Gentile believers had a newfound status as children of God, in distinction from the adoption of Roman emperors as sons of God. Now think about that. That's a pretty big claim, isn't it, to be a son of God? That's a massive claim. Well, Paul's saying to the Christians, don't worry about that. He's just the son of like this pretend God. We made him God after he died. You guys are children of the living God. You are sons of God. The Spirit of Christ protects the believer, not the genius of Augustus or whoever. And so there was a big change in divinities that had occurred. They did not worship the Romans and all of their ideas of the imperial cult, but instead they were worshiping Jesus. And so for the Apostle Paul, he was actually emphasizing the full and equal inclusion of Gentiles into the family of God. Now, a Gentile is just someone who isn't a Jew. So are there any Jews in here today? Raise your hand. No? Okay, we're all Gentiles. That's easy, isn't it? We are all Gentiles. Well, the Apostle Paul was writing to the Roman believers, Gentile believers, and saying to them, you're now part of this family. The family spirit of Jesus was resting upon them. They weren't illegitimate children, but they were validated. They were validated by God because of the spirit of adoption. They had been adopted. It wasn't just, you know, well, I think you're nice. You can kind of, you know, spend Christmas with my family or something. No, he had actually adopted them and made them part of his family. And the spirit of adoption also delivers us from the insecurity of our eternal destiny as determined by our ethnic status. We weren't Jews, we weren't part of God's original people. So we weren't allowed to come into his presence. But because he has adopted us, now we can become part of the family. I love it. He makes this comment: wrath, law, sin, and death are no longer the final ingredients in the life of a Gentile or a Jew. God was unwilling to be the father of one group to the exclusion of another. And this was the plan from the beginning. The family of God was to be expansive and universal in scope. And God was willing to adopt to achieve these purposes. Isn't that a wonderful thing? He didn't just want this. I'm not just satisfied with these ones. His spirit of adoption wants to adopt everyone, to bring everyone into his family. Now, usually adoptions only took place if there wasn't already a legitimate heir. If there was already a son who could take on the family name, why bother adopting? You're going to leave everything to your son. And so we know the Jews were the legitimate inheritors of God's promises. And the Gentiles were basically slaves. We had nothing to do with it. And so when the Apostle Paul used this adoption metaphor, you know what it's showing? It's showing God's extraordinary love, his favor to us as Gentile believers. We're not just part of his family. Like, he hasn't just brought us in as household servants or something. You know, like, you can kind of have fun and be part of my family and I'll feed you, but you're sort of on the outer. No, that's not how it worked. He's actually made us heirs. Bible says that we're going to be co-heirs with Christ. So we are going to receive all of the promises that his children, the children of Israel, had. We now can receive them as well. As Gentiles, we've been adopted into the heritage of Israel. And I think about adoption, and you know, sometimes we can kind of think of it as a very personal thing. You know, like, it's just for that family, and this one child is placed in there, and that's lovely, everything's nice. But you know, when we're adopted into God's kingdom, we become part of the family of God. There's a family that we are then brought into. And you don't just interact with your father in a family. You interact with the mother. You interact with your other siblings. You interact with the entire family. And so I think about those people who say, you know, just Jesus and me, that's all we need. No. In a family, it doesn't work like that. You don't just talk to one parent and ignore everybody else, if you're in a normal family anyway. Hopefully that's not the case, but you know, we have that family, our family members. And so our fellow believers are our brothers and our sisters in Christ. And so when you have a family, you know what you also get? Lots of petty little niggles. You also get, you know, family drama. Sometimes you get siblings that get on your nerves. Amen. I get on my brothers, so I can at least say that much. So. But, you know, at the end of the day, we are family. And that's more important. We have to get along because we can't live without each other. We need each other. And I think about when we're adopted, we're also not just adopted into a local church, but we're adopted into a wider faith tradition. This one encompasses the entire globe, and it stretches back 2,000 years to Pentecost and the birth of the church. Now, that's a lot of brothers and sisters, isn't it? That's great. All right, so what else does Paul say and the Bible say about adoption? All right, so if you'll turn with me to Galatians chapter 4, we're going to read 1 to 7. Galatians 4, 1 to 7. It says here, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come," I love this verse, "God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that what? We might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Praise God. No longer slaves, but we are sons and heirs of Christ. So when you're adopted, you leave behind your natural family and you enter into the privileges and responsibilities of a new family. And I think about when we're saved, it's so much more than just having our status changed in the sight of God. He doesn't just go, okay, you were a sinner, now you're a saint, tick, goodbye. No, he doesn't just remove our condemnation or forgive our sins, but he invites us to become his children. And that's such a close relationship, isn't it? Parent and child is one of the closest relationships. We are released from the slavery of sin and the law, and we have a position, a new position as a free heir of God. And I was thinking, just as, you know, children normally grow up to be like their parents, right? You know, you know, I've seen the little plaque that just says, I opened my mouth and my mother came out. You know, as you get older, you just seem to become more like your parents. And even people who have been adopted, they seem to become more like their adoptive parents the older they get. And so I was thinking about, just as we grow to be like our parents in looks and in mannerisms, in what we say, so too we have the promise that one day we will be like our Heavenly Father. Isn't that great? I can't wait for that day to be like Jesus. That will be wonderful. 1 John 3 and 2 says, Dear friends, we are already God's children, but he has not yet shown us what we will be like when Christ appears. But we do know that we will be like him, for we will see him as he really is. All right, in Ephesians, a different book now, Ephesians 1 verses 3 to 6, again, the Apostle Paul writing here. Ephesians 1, 3 to 6. And it says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Watch this next bit. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. And this is just beautiful. Like, we just kind of gloss over this, but this would be a great verse to just sit and meditate on for a while. All the promises in that. He's made us accepted. Now, the Apostle Paul is saying in this that it was always God's plan for you to become his child. He planned this before the foundation of the world, before he even created the world. This was in his mind. You are going to be my child. He chose you to be part of his family. You know, and I think about, you know, if a child has loving parents, even if they do something wrong, there's not that fear of rejection. You know, I've seen with my niece and nephew, you know, like, maybe my brother will tell one of them off and you know, they've done the wrong thing and they get punished for it. And then what happens? They immediately run to him and like, oh, and they want to cuddle. This is the person who's just told them off. But they know that there is a love there. They know that there is acceptance there. They can feel secure and go to them for comfort, even straight after being disciplined. They know that their place in the family is not dependent on being perfect. And I'm so glad that our place in the family of God does not depend on us being perfect. Amen? Maybe that's just me, but I'm so glad about that. Verse 3 tells us that God has chosen us to be holy and without blame before him in love. So when he does discipline us. If we go astray, he's going to tell us off. He's going to correct us, bring us back. But we don't have to worry that he's always holding our mistakes over our heads. That's not the kind of God that he is. He put our sins to death on the cross so that we don't have to live in condemnation. Bible teacher John MacArthur, he had this to say about adoption. I like the way he puts it. He says, your adoption is not based on your fitness, your worth, or your distinctiveness. It is rooted in God's eternal purpose and grace. And that means your adoption is not fragile or tenuous or uncertain. God will not adopt and then find out you're not worthy and disown you. He knows that you are unworthy. He still chose you and predestined you for adoption. And this is the first unshakable truth that you must be grounded in. And doesn't that give us comfort? Knowing he knows who we are, he knows what we are, and yet he has still called us to be part of his family. You know, it's not like our adoption. We weren't cute little orphans that God went, oh, they're so cute. They need a home and a forever family. I'm going to take them home. No, God knows us. The Bible says, while we were yet sinners. Sinners, we were enemies in rebellion to God. That's when he chose us to be his people. That's when he chose us to be the people that he wanted to adopt. When we were kicking and screaming and saying, you don't exist and I hate you for what you've done, whatever. No, that's when he said, I want you to be part of my family. I want to adopt you. I have something better for you. You know, I think about the Roman emperors. When they adopted, they looked for potential. They looked for someone who was worthy and to be their successor. But you know what? Even though without God we're nothing, he has called us to follow in his footsteps. That means he sees potential in us. Even when we were sinners, he saw the potential in us. He went, you know what? You're going to be my witnesses of the redeeming power of this gospel message in the world. I've chosen you for this. Now, one of the works of the Holy Spirit is to confirm to our hearts that we belong to God. And in our text that we read at first, one of the verses there said, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So we don't just become sons of God by adoption, but also by regeneration or making new. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And isn't that a wonderful thing when we've messed up for the 700th time and we're just like, God, why do you even bother with me? No, you're a new creation. All of that is in the past. It's left behind. You're becoming new. So adoption gives us the name and the title and the rights, but that regeneration, it gives us spiritual genetics, if you like. It gives us the nature of our new family. So four effects of adoption. So when people were adopted, these are four things that happened to them. The first was a change of family. So when a person was adopted, they generally lost the right to be part of their old family, but they gained the rights to be a legitimate son or child in their new family. This was a legally binding change. So taken in its most literal sense, the adopted child got a new father. And when we become Christians, we change our family too. Before we are saved, we actually form part of Satan's household. Now, that sounds pretty, you know, full on. But Jesus was talking to the wicked religious leaders, and he told them, you are of your father, the devil. So we were slaves to sin. We were part of Satan's household. But when God adopts us, he expects us to leave that old life behind, that old family. He wants us to become an active and a valued member of his new family. And then our worship will change. Instead of valuing materialism, instead of valuing all those worldly, earthly things, we will worship God and we will value heavenly things. The second thing they received was a new name, change of name. So usually what happened was the child or the adult would assume the name of his adoptive parents and then modified the existing name by adding Iannus on the end. So when Gaius Octavius was adopted by Julius Caesar, he became Gaius Julius Caesar Octavianus. That was his new name. Now, when we enter God's family, we also get a change of name. And this occurs at baptism, when we go down under the water in the name of Jesus. His name is called over us and we become part of his family. So going by the Roman way of doing things, my new name would now be Kim Jesus Christ Swilianus. So there you go. You can put your own name there as you wish, but I might just keep my own, but for legal reasons. All right, so change of home. The adopted son became heir to his new father's estate. So even if the father had other biological sons afterwards, this did not affect his rights. Those other sons would be co-heirs with him. And of course, in ancient Rome, when adoption occurred, a new citizenship occurred as well. They then held the same citizenship as their father. And I think about when my work colleague adopted her child from Korea, he was no longer a Korean citizen. He then became an Australian citizen. And with that new life came a new home, a new country with new laws and rules to follow. And so when we enter God's family, we no longer belong to this earthly world. We have become citizens of heaven. So we have, yes, we have the rights of our heavenly citizenship, but we also have the responsibility to live like citizens of the Father's kingdom in this world. Philippians 3:20-21 tells us, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself." And then the final effect there is new privileges and responsibilities. Now, under the law, under Roman law, the old life of the person was completely wiped out. So they gained so much by adoption. Any existing debts were legally cancelled. Who would like for that to happen? Every single debt you have right now, boom, I'm part of a new family, don't have to pay that back. That was a pretty good thing. So the adoptee was actually regarded as a new person entering a new life. And in a sense, the slate was wiped clean. It was brand new. Now, after that adult was adopted and all the debts of his previous life were cancelled, his new parent now owned all of the property and all of the belongings of the adopted person and was free to control his personal relationships and discipline him as necessary. Now, we like the whole bit about, yes, I'm going to get all your money and all your property, but we may not like so much the, okay, now you control my personal relationships, you can discipline me, and you own everything I own. So there was, you know, a kind of give and take with that. But on the other hand, the parent was then liable for the actions of the adoptee, and they were responsible to support and maintain him. Now, when we become a Christian, we leave our former state behind, we are placed into a new relationship with God. Think about this, we now have unlimited access to the Father. We can talk to him anytime we want. We are part of the family. We are in that new relationship with God, and we have become a permanent part of God's family. I'm so glad that, you know, he doesn't decide just to get, you know, oh, I'm sick of you now, you're not part of my family, I'm kicking you out. No, he doesn't do that. He wants you there. But from this time on, once we become part of his family, we are now obliged to bring all of our time, all of our property, and all of our energy under God's control. And when we do this, God has promised to sustain us and to supply all of our needs. Now you may think, well, you know, what did Jesus know about adoption? Well, Jesus was adopted. Think about it. Yes, he had a perfect heavenly father, but while Jesus was on the earth, he was looked after by Joseph, his stepfather. And Joseph had adopted him as his child, made him part of his family. Now, we're actually not told much about Joseph in the Bible, but from what we are told, he seems to be a very good man, a kind man. But you know what? I bet Joseph wasn't perfect. Who here thinks Joseph probably wasn't perfect? Yeah? Yeah. Okay. Now, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said this. He said, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to them that ask him? That's in Matthew and Luke's version of the same sermon says, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So when we compare with God, even the most perfect father in this world is considered evil. That's how far we are below God and how good our God is. Now, we can know intellectually that God is good, but because of past experiences, it can be really difficult for some people to put good and father in the same sentence. And I had great parents, but I was reading a post by one of the guys I went to grad school with over in the States, and he shared this post on Facebook, and I didn't know much about his story, but reading through his posts, he didn't have a good childhood. It was abusive. He didn't go into details, but there were many, many things that would make him feel like, what is a good father? He struggled with it. And so he posted something. He was telling me he'd been reading a book, and it had kind of, he'd been thinking about it, and these posts were kind of his thoughts that he'd got from this book and how he'd been thinking about the issue as well. But I've just popped his post there. I did ask him if this was okay, so it's up there. So he says this, one thing I think many American Christians, and I would add, not just American Christians, but one thing many Christians do not understand is how referring to God as father, mother, or parent may be problematic. If your biological and or adoptive or foster parents caused you significant trauma, thinking about God in a similar role may re-traumatize a person. This is something I've experienced time and time again while living for God. A loving and relationally healthy mother or father is a privilege. If you have one or both, you should recognize them. And if not, I want you to know that God is changing everything. We do hurt. And on this side of heaven, there will always be a hurt within those parental relationships that we wish were filled with love. However, that is not the end of the story. What is old is and will pass away. Behold, the new has come and is coming. He is your new father, and he's loving you like nobody else ever has or ever will love you. I'm so grateful for a God that loves us no matter what. And so I was reading through the posts, and a number of people had posted underneath him and talked about how that was also their experience and their struggles that they were facing with the same issues. And so here's one of his comments that he wrote back. And he said this, often we think that because our parents could not love us, nobody can love us. Since our parents leave us with a feeling of inner deficiency and of being flawed at our core, we assume that others see the deficiencies and flaws. And furthermore, we assume that God sees those same deficiencies and flaws. The most amazing thing about God is that despite knowing all things about us, he continues to be madly and passionately in love with us. He knows the truth. And he still loves us. And if he loves me, despite knowing all the shame I have locked up within me, maybe another person, and maybe, just maybe, I could even love myself too. The post went on, and another one posted, they too had a background of abuse and abandonment. And they made this comment that when that child was rescued by a good adoptive parent, that parent was able to change the child's view of parenting. They were able to replace those feelings that they had before with then feelings of security. And so when we realize that God is a perfect father, we can begin to trust him. And so Ryan responded with one more statement. He said this: when we come to God, I believe we project onto him our view of our parents. This causes us to lose our objectivity of God. How many people experience anxiety, trauma, and emotional pain in their faith because of this? When I really started to know God and to learn his character through relationship, my life completely changed. I realized that I was interpreting the unseen, invisible God through what I had seen, and the release from this was tremendously beautiful. I love that God is making all things new, that he can bring beauty from ashes. If the musicians would come. You know, no one in this room has perfect parents. Now, I have wonderful parents. They loved me, they didn't abuse me, but I can tell you right now, they're not perfect. And they would, well, my mum would agree, my dad might not. No, they know they're not perfect. They instilled some great values in me, but you know what? Sometimes they messed up and said or did the wrong thing. And I'm sure there were others who probably looked on their parenting of us as children, went, wow, I would have handled that situation differently. You know, and I'm sure if you're a parent and you're honest, you'll admit sometimes maybe you've messed up with your own kids too. You know why? Because none of us is perfect. We all make mistakes. We even sin against each other at times. But you know what? Just because we're human doesn't mean that God is. God is not human. He's not a man. He doesn't lie. He doesn't mess up. He loves. God is perfect. There is no sin and no evil in him. He is good and trustworthy and kind, and he loves us. Oh, how he loves us. If you would stand with me tonight. And I don't want to minimize any pain that you felt in your earthly family. And I'm not saying that whatever you might have gone through that was bad was right. But you know what? What I am saying is God wants more than anything for you to become a part of his family. He wants you to enter a new life of love and joy and peace in the Holy Ghost. His spirit is a spirit of adoption. And if you've never become part of his family and you want to, tonight is your opportunity to do that. You know what? Maybe tonight is the answer to all those prayers that you prayed as a young child. For someone to rescue you, for someone to take you away from that abuse and from that pain that you suffered from your early family. You know, maybe tonight is the answer to that as God adopts you. So I've titled this message, Happy Adoption Day. Because you know what? No matter the family you come from, you can be born again. You can become part of a new family tonight. There's no waiting period. There's no tedious paperwork to fill out. Thank God. All you need is that desire to join God's family. And you know what? Even more than you want it, God wants it for you. He wants you to be part of his family. So I'd like to invite you to come to the front tonight. And I don't want you to come and kneel. I want you to come and stand. When a child has an adoption day, they're not on their knees begging the people, you know, please adopt me, please adopt me. That's not the way it works. It's secure. They know they're loved. They know that they are wanted to be part of that family. You know, God saw this day before the foundation of the world, and he's as excited about it as you are. So let this day be a day of celebration. Amen. Let that spirit of adoption fall on you. And allow God to make everything new in your life. Won't you come to the front? Just lift your hands, thank him for his love for you.